Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Hebrews, in the fourth chapter. I'd like to read, starting in verse 4. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested from the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it had been said before, today if ye hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would teach us and that you would open for us the riches of your blessed Sabbath that you give to us. Your children, to be a blessing to us, and to strengthen us, and to give us rest from our enemies and from the curse. Open up for us your word this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. It is my intention over the next couple weeks, using Hebrews 4 as a starting point, to develop our understanding more of the Sabbath. I believe that this is a topic that, especially in our age, has gone untapped by many of us. The Sabbath is given to us as a blessing. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Mark that not only is he the Lord of the Sabbath, but man was not made for Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And what I'd like to do is unfold for us two lenses to look through. Unfortunately, for most of us, we have looked at the Sabbath through only one of the two lenses. One lens that which we've already hinted at, has to do with the legal establishment, the legislative establishment of the Sabbath. We looked at that even recently in terms of entering into his rest. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but not a lot this morning. But there is also a consummation aspect to the Sabbath. There is a legal aspect and a consummation aspect that I believe that not only are talked about here in Hebrews 4, but are first opened up for us in the very first two chapters of Genesis. And it's when you look through both of these lenses at the same time that you see the three-dimensional depth. It's much like your own eyes. You need both eyes functioning well to be three-dimensional in your vision. If you close one eye or cover it, you may still see well, but you lose your depth perception and things become flat, two-dimensional, and it's hard to judge the depth of things. And so it is in the Word of God that both these lenses are necessary, the legislative and the consummative aspects of the Sabbath for us to fully appreciate it. Much of what I will say over this week, and at least one more sermon after this, I think, depending upon how the Lord provides, is not new, and nothing that I'm going to say is new, and nothing I'm going to say is original or novel. In fact, most of what I've said has been taken from church fathers. So there's nothing new here. But what I hope to do is to give us a new appreciation of what I think is the most radically wonderful event that God has provided for us from the creation of the world to the consummation of his redemptive purposes that he allows us to participate in on a weekly basis, anticipating something greater that is to come. And so rather than seeing the Sabbath as something I have to do, my desire is that God would so work in our hearts that we would long for and desire and covet after this incredible blessing that God has given. One of my, in my journey in terms of the understanding of the New Testament understanding of Sabbath started many years ago when I read three sermons by Jonathan Edwards entitled The Perpetuity and Change of the Sabbath. If any of you would like to read those, I can make them available. He basically argues that there's two issues. He has two points that he wants to make. And the first is simply that it is God's will that there would be one day in the week that has been set aside and devoted to rest and religious exercises throughout all the ages and all the nations, amongst the Israelites in Christ and the gospel times, among all the nations professing Christianity. It's God's will that there would be, our lives would be organized around 6 days of work and one day of rest, which is what the writer of Hebrews calls his rest. But secondly, that this is actually, in the New Testament era, to be done on Sunday. We won't answer that part probably today, probably next week. But Edwards' second proposition was that it was the will of God that this day, this single day of rest, would be the first day of the week. And then he will offer in his second sermon 14 exegetical reasons why it is Sunday is the Lord's Day. Let me just say this by precursor. The rest of the Sabbath is always linked to the destruction of the enemies of the people of God. For example, and we may see this a little bit later, depending upon how things unfold, in Exodus 14, you have the destruction of all of the armies of Pharaoh. In Exodus 15, you have the Song of Moses celebrating the destruction of all those enemies that God says you will never see again. And in chapter 16, you have the beginning of Israel as a nation practicing the Sabbath. The same happens again in terms of Joshua going into all the land and subduing the enemies. In Joshua 21, verse 44, it says, the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of them and all their enemies stood before them, for the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. And in chapter 23, it says, and it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies. On every side, Joshua was old and advanced in years. I will not take the time to develop what Edwards does. He goes, and he wrote quite extensively, more than just in three sermons, he wrote quite extensively throughout all of his writings and miscellanies and notes on Scripture and notes on the Apocalypse about the Sabbath. And being greatly influenced by a particular book by a man named Arthur Bedford entitled The Scripture Chronology Demonstrated from Astronomical Calculations, Edwards goes through tremendous space in his miscellanies to demonstrate that the deliverance from Pharaoh and the institution of that Sabbath was on Saturday in terms of the wilderness, because that's the day in which they were delivered from all their enemies. You you and I in Christ has also been delivered from all of our enemies. Christ delivered us from all of our enemies the day he rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul will argue in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ has destroyed and taken away all the power of the principalities and the spirits that stand against us. Even here in the book of Hebrews, we're reminded that God has worked in Jesus Christ in such a way as to remove from Satan the keys of death and the fear of death. That he has so destroyed the works of the devil, and that he has so removed the authority of the devil. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives." It's in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that our enemies are destroyed. And yet, one other thing I hope to get to this morning is this. It's not just a deliverance from our enemies. This consummation element that I want us to see includes a divinely given rest from the curse. We live in a fallen world. Everything that you experience in this life, everything you feel, everything you think, everything you see, everything you hear, everything you participate in, has been violated by sin. Everything. You have never in all of your life experienced for one scintilla of time a purely undefiled, holy, righteous world or experience in this world. And God, in his legislating the world according to his purposes, and God moving the world to his intended fulfillment, has given to you and to I a rest. A rest, a little rest all along the way that keeps pushing us to the great rest that we will one day experience. People have conjectured, why did Edwards take so much time to write and to teach about the Sabbath? Because clearly in New England at his time, those who stood under the influence of the Puritan Reform thought were all Sabbath keepers. There was no problem with this in his congregation. In fact, one writer said of those sermons, that the keeping of the Sabbath had become something of a badge to the Puritans in Anglo-America. It distinguished the covenant keepers, that would be Edwards and his congregation, and others like them, from the Anglicans and the Royalists, who eschewed Puritan strictness. It distinguished them from the rationalists and the skeptics, who dismissed such observance as superstitious. And from the market-minded businessmen who would not forgo the opportunity to conduct business on Sunday. Interesting thought for those who want to think that America was founded as a uniquely Christian nation as early as the 1740s. You have businessmen who are rejecting the Sabbath in order to make a profit. But that just all the more begs the question, why would Edwards take so much time and effort to read, to reflect, and to write, and to preach about this Sabbath rest? Well, it's because there had been, even in New England, a rise through the particular writings of a man named Jeremiah Dummer. That's actually his name, but it's not spelled D-U-M-B, but D-U-M-M-E-R. Jeremiah Dummer had written a book in which he called into question the scriptural and historical basis for Sunday worship. And Dummer's work, one writer said, was symptomatic of a debate that ranged long and far beyond the Sabbath to the historical legitimacy of much of traditional Christianity. And so, Edwards writes in response. And the reason why he needed to write was because there had been an undermining of this, and I believe we have that today. In Edwards' day, there was even a movement amongst a group of people called Seventh-day Baptists who required worship on Sabbath, on the Jewish day. So Edwards is writing to protect and to defend not just the Sabbath day, but to protect the blessing that God has provided for His people. And to this very day, there is a debate and an attack upon the fourth commandment. There's basically four views to this very day. One, there's, and the first three of these, I believe, are the wrong view. There's one who holds to what some have called the antinomian view, who makes such a radical distinction between law and gospel, such a radical dichotomy between the law and gospel, that they do not believe that the law has any role whatsoever in the life of a Christian. I've met some of these people. In fact, one was a very good friend of mine in terms of pastoral ministry in another state lived in, and he would say that Moses has nothing whatsoever to do with the Christian. None. And he wasn't even Lutheran. He was a Baptist. The second wrong view is the Seventh-day Sabbatarianism, which what these Seventh-day Baptists were saying, and would be very similar to modern Seventh-day Adventism. And they take the exact opposite view of the first, and they teach that there is such a binding of the Christian that he is under the law in exactly the same way or very closely the same way as Israel was. There's no advancement whatsoever in God's redemptive purposes. Now, they're not consistent in that. I don't know of anybody who would say that you got to keep the Lord's Day on Saturday that would also say that you can't travel and you can't do the work and do all the things that God described that Israel could not do. And so out of all that, they take one element and say there's been no advancement at all whatsoever in the redemptive purpose and plan. Or in other words, they deny a movement of God towards consummation. And they read and make the Bible flat. For example, we all tend to do this. We must deliver ourselves from this. Let me give you a different example than the Sabbath, one that I've used in various teaching situations. When you open up your Bible to the story of David and Goliath, you need to be very careful how you handle that text. And you need to do what some have called the historical grammatical method of interpretation. You need to look at what the words say. And what did the words mean in the original writer and the original reader? And what culture and what customs are there? And how does it tie into the bigger writings of the Old Testament? And who are the Jews? And who are the Philistines? And why the armor? And who is David, this little kid? And who is Saul? And who is Goliath? Who are the Philistines? And after you get done doing all of that work and you teach it, if that's all you see in the text, you have not taught the Word of God in its fullness. Because there was a historical redemptive event taking place that is tied to history that's tied to event. We could go back in time and we could see David slay Goliath. And the record given to us in the Bible would be inerrant and infallible. But what was God doing? God was not just killing a giant through David. God was not just delivering a nation from the Philistines. God was also revealing to us in His Word, in His actions, in history, how He would redeem His people in Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about pure typology. But God in that event, there's two words of God that are one. They're married together. They cannot be distinguished, or they can be distinguished, but never divorced. There's what's taking place in time and space. David killing a giant. And God disclosing His purposes in that event that transcend that event. For example, what we do is we flatten it all out. After we teach David killing Goliath, we say, now, you need to dare to stand up to the bullies and the giants of the land. You need to trust God and slay those who you're afraid of. That's not the point. The point is the story is that God is able to deliver an entire nation through one person. Does that sound remotely familiar later on in the Bible? That God is able to deliver an entire nation through the weakness of one whom the people will look and scoff and say, he's no deliverer. Does that sound remotely familiar? And God will so deliver His people, not using the ordinary methods and techniques. Remember, David puts on Saul's armor. Saul says, okay, if you're going to go, at least wear my armor. And David puts on the armor, and not as like too big, what can he not do? He cannot move. And so you got one who is weak, who is despised, who is not given to technique and the methods of tactical warfare, who delivers an entire nation for the glory of the name of God. Because David stands before Goliath and says, God will not allow His name to be mocked, and into my hand God has delivered me. And the rest of Israel was entered into in the destruction of the Philistines in that day. And that is just as much the Word of God as the historic event itself. They're wed together. God is always doing more than what's on the immediate surface. Not in some weird mystical novel way where we read into the text things that are not there, but taking from the text the things God would have us know. Look how often, for example, the New Testament's use of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ from Isaiah. If you read Isaiah, you don't get that. You don't get that there's going to be this young girl who's actually going to be overcome by the Holy Spirit, and that this incredible conception is going to take place, where in the womb of this young girl, there's going to be truly God, truly man. None of that's in Isaiah. And that's exactly how the New Testament uses that passage, doesn't it? And so it is with the Sabbath. By putting on both lenses, God's legislative end and God's consummative ends, we get to see a hue and a depth that is so far beyond what most of us have ever thought, and all of us, I would dare say, have ever experienced. We see the church, going to church too often, as a burden rather than a blessing. Why do we have to go to church twice, Pastor? You're right. Why not three times? Why not four times? Why not all day? Pastor, can I go out and do what I want now the sun has gone down? Well, why not wait till midnight and milk the Sabbath for all it's worth? Well, that sounds like a burden. You hear how we think? And it betrays the fact that we have never come to embrace the incredible splendor of what God has given us. An opportunity to pattern ourselves after our Heavenly Father and actually being workers and resting and enter into a deliverance from all of our enemies and a divine provision to even rest from the curse itself, anticipation of a greater rest from that curse that's to come. What are we told in 2 Corinthians 5:17? But if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Jesus Christ came and He is bringing forth a whole new creation. And we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, there will be no curse. And we're told there'll be no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no pain, no tears, and no sin, and no enemies. And what transpires each Lord's day here is God's supernatural provision for us to enter into that rest for a short respite from our enemies and from the curse in a way that's anticipating an even greater consummation. So with all that, I'd like just to take some time and at least introduce this. Move back to the book of Genesis, if you will. Chapter 2. I won't take time really this morning to develop the legislative side of the Sabbath. We've done some of that already. I'll take a couple moments on that. But the balance of our time, which is already far gone, I'd like to really begin to introduce the consummation element. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told, verse 1, that the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host. By the seventh day, God completed His work, and He had done, and He rested in the seventh day from all of His work which He had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. God did something. God established here in creation. You know, we talk about the laws of physics. We talk about the laws of chemistry. We talk about the laws of reality. And God has built into the warp and woof of His creation a law of 6 and 1. 6 days to work and 1 day to rest. Before the fall, before sin, before the curse. There's a sense, I guess, in which you could say that Genesis chapter 2 is the original "What would Jesus do?" movement. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Trinitarianly, who is resting on the seventh day, if not the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ? You'll hear people say all the time, "I want to be like Jesus. I want to do what Jesus did." Jesus, in His pre-incarnation and in His incarnation, labored 6 days and rested one. It says in the Gospels, He went to the synagogue as was His custom. Jesus organized His redemptive work around 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, imitating that which was in the original creation, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. In Exodus chapter 20, it says, don't you need to turn there? Let me just read it, because I'm going to have you go right back to Genesis in a moment. But in Exodus chapter 20, it says this of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or sojourner who stays with you. Verse 11. What's the logic? What's the rationale? What's the basis? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is made in them and rested. the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Why? Why the fourth commandment? Because that's the way God created the heavens and the earth. And to blow it off, to treat it as superstition or insignificant, is just as muddle-headed as standing up there on the balcony and jumping off the side thinking, the law of gravity is superstition, I don't believe in it. As a kid, in my neighborhood, some boys up the street blew themselves up making copper pipe bombs. Blew themselves up. Didn't understand the laws of chemistry. Their mom was in the house. These weren't terrorists. They were just kids doing kid things. Because they didn't understand the laws of chemistry. Literally blew themselves up in their own garage. Didn't intend it. God has built into the warp and woof of creation a pattern. But that's the legislative ends or lens. Let's look at the consummation in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. These words, formless and void, appear only one other time in connection to one another in the Bible. Together, only one other time. It has to do with judgment, death, and destruction. It has led some people to think of Genesis 1 as recreations. You may have heard of the gap theory. There's a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I do not personally subscribe to that view, but some have held that because you've got to account for, they say, when did the angels fall? When did the devil fall? And why this language of formless and void? But whatever, it certainly includes this. That when God created the heavens and the earth, it starts out in some form, formless, void, in confusion, and not very good, not distinct, not separate, not clear. And that what you have through the rest of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2 is God moving from formless and void to order and detail and organization. And he gets all done and he can look and he can say that it was very good. Something he can't say each day along the way. He creates light. It was good. He creates land. It was good. He creates the sun and the moon. It was good. But it's not until all of it comes together that he can say, it is very good. And there you have, and this is another reason why, though I appreciate those who've done such a good job of trying to defend a 6 literal days of creation, why I'm sometimes critical of the movement as if once we've defended a literal creation day, we've said all there is to say about Genesis 1 and 2. It is important for us to hold to a real, definitive, God-breathed forth creation. But that's not why Moses writes these things. At least not in the forefront of his mind. When Moses penned these things, he wasn't saying, you know, someday there's going to be this guy named Darwin and he's going to muck everything up with some kind of evolutionary theory and people are actually going to believe that as if it's true. And I've got to write something now to give the church thousands of years later something to fight against these things. That's not what Moses was thinking. What Moses gives to us is movement in the creation. Movement from disorder to order. consummation. And the Sabbath is held out to us as ultimate consummation. The reason why we had Isaiah 55 and 56 read to us in the law is there is you got the gospel in the age to come wrapped around the themes of Sabbath rest. From creation to consummation, Sabbath plays a very important role. And that role is the Sabbath rest is always taken up with the people of God in the presence of God. That's why, for example, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel tells us that the Garden of Eden was God's garden. Man was created outside of the garden and he's brought into it. The Garden of Eden is God's garden. It's a sign of His presence with His people. It's a type of the temple, the tabernacle and the temple that will be built in the wilderness, which was a sign of God's presence. Remember? Tribes to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, and God is in the middle, saying to them, having delivered you from all their enemies, I am now in your midst and I will give you rest. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. What's the name of Jesus given to him at his birth, according to Isaiah? And you should call his name Emmanuel, for it means God, what? With us. Not God for us. Well, that's true. The name means God with us. And John says in the Gospel of John, and the Word became flesh, and the Greek word, He tabernacled among us. Do you hear movement? You should. Was God present in the garden? Yes. Was God present in the tabernacle? Yes. But God is present in a whole new and unique way in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is preparing for us a city that we will all go to. That the book of Revelation tells us there'll be no more sun and no more moon because God will be in its midst and we will be with Him. Do you hear movement? God is going to give us rest. Well, let me just quickly show you a couple things, and we really are already out of time, but I really want to say this much before I close this morning. That not only does the ordination of the Sabbath give us a pattern of divine example for you and I to follow, that we might be like our Heavenly Father, like our Savior, it also gives us a specific time of worship where we can rest. Not only do we copy God in the course of His life, He gives us rest. And with that, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the Old Testament in terms of the rest that God would give in, where do I want us to go? I want us to go, to Exodus chapter 16. Having to edit the sermon here on the fly. Unless you just like to stay all day, which we can do. But we have in Exodus chapter 16, it says in verse 4 that the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Now remember, chapter 14, the destruction of the enemies. Chapter 15, the songs of praises. Chapter 16, God provides manna and institutes the Sabbath worship starting in verse 22. But verse 44, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my institutes. On the sixth day, when they prepared what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gathered daily. What is God doing? God is supernaturally providing for them so that on the seventh day, they rest from the curse. What was the curse back in Genesis 3? Adam would no longer get 100% return from his labor in the ground. Where he used to work and what he worked came back to him in full in the curse that falls upon Adam and the curse that falls upon the earth. Now with the sweat of his brow in the mix of weeds and thorns and thistles, he will not get return. And yet here on the Sabbath, God provides just enough every day except for the sixth day. He provides enough for 2 days. 2 days of return for 1 day of work that they may rest. He's provided refreshment from man for his labors. Over in Leviticus chapter 25, turn there with me. You remember you have the sabbatical year. Leviticus 25. Not only would God provide for them in terms of the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath year. Leviticus 25, and the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord, 6 days you shall sow in your field, or 6 years you shall sow in your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vine and gather its crop. And during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord, and you shall not sow in the field or prune your vine. Verse 8, and you also will count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you may have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, 49 years. Skipping down to verse 21, or 20. But if you say, we are going to eat of the, what are we going to eat in the seventh year if we do not sow and gather our crops? Then I will so order my blessing to you in the 6 years that you will bring forth a crop of 3 years. Then you will sow in the 8th year and you will eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the 9th year when the crop comes in. Mr. Baumler, you are a farmer. Can you afford to work 6 years and then not do any planting on the 7th? And God give you and your family enough food for 3 years off of one harvest? I doubt it, right? That would not be the ordinary way of farming today. Is that fair to say? Why did God do this? He wasn't just doing it because there needed to be crop rotations. He wasn't doing it because this was pre-science understanding of the earth needing to be refurbished and replenished. He was doing this to demonstrate that in his Sabbath rest, not only would he deliver Israel from her enemies, but give them a rest from the curse. And he would supernaturally provide for them. Now remember, this is a pre-technological age. How many of you can store food other than Twinkies, unrefrigerated, for 3 years? By the way, Twinkies is the best food to store up in case of nuclear war. Because they will survive a nuclear winter and still be fresh. If the cockroaches don't get them first. So we have opportunity to see God providing wonderfully, typologically, of a greater rest that is to come. See the movement. Do not read the Bible flat and two-dimensional. God is moving us forward to a greater rest that is to come. A rest that will come in the new heavens and the new earth, but which we already enter into now when Jesus said in Matthew 11 that we cited earlier, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." And do not think for one moment that any Jew who heard him say that thought of rest in any other terms other than Sabbath. So what has God laid before us? We're going to come to the table here in a moment. And Jesus is going to feed us with his life. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. And what did he give himself for us, to capture for us, to win for us, but rest from all the enemies of our soul and from the very curse itself? This is why it's so important for you and I to organize our lives. So you don't have to go to the store on Sunday. You don't have to do your work on Sunday. That you can give yourself to a divinely appointed season of rest, even from the curse. Jesus died that we might have this. Jesus gave his life that we might begin to experience it in a way that would push us to look forward to a greater rest. But you and I are so taken up in the here and now. We're so taken up in our careers and our pleasures and our interests. We've got to get to the store. We've got to get food. We've got a special sale. There's a special sporting event. We've got this. We've got that. We keep drinking from broken cisterns that offer no refreshment. We build our lives around as if the Sabbath never happened. Just occurred to me. Maybe I'll get carnal and really beat somebody up next time I hear this. No, I won't. But the next time I hear somebody argue for 6 days of creation, literal 24 hours, and then totally ignore the Sabbath and say, "You don't understand Genesis at all. You're all worked up that we got to have a literal 24-hour period." Fine. But that part of that literal 24-hour period, including God saying, "I bless this day." And may we be as dogmatic and ready to defend the day of rest as every other day that God gave. And you and I act when we treat Sunday as if it were Monday. You and I act when we treat Sunday as if it were Saturday. As if creation never happened. As if deliverance never took place. As if Jesus is not Lord of the Sabbath. As if the consummation of the ages will never come. We live in such a way as to deny all of that. And act as if at best, if it happened, it's just a bunch of superstitious stories. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to organize our lives around the patterns that God has given. If we are going to take not only his word seriously, but the fact that we believe that history is moving, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, to the summing up of all things in heaven on earth under the headship of Jesus Christ. And if we are going to take seriously the fact that Jesus gives us rest from our enemies and from the curse that's upon us as a result of our own sin, then we must take his way seriously. The way it says, 6 days, I am to be a producer in a day in which I stop from all of that to enter into divinely appointed worship, where God will give to my soul today a manna that is greater than the manna he gave to Israel in the wilderness. And that manna is Jesus Christ. And he will provide to give you the life of Christ. and the spiritual enrichment of Christ today in a way that is special and unique, and not to have it is to forfeit so much. Do you believe that? I hope you do. Because what God has provided for us, and what I hope to unfold for us, is not some burden of the Sabbath, but the incredible blessings that God has given that are so full of love and grace and mercy and supernatural blessings. The world is running helter-skelter trying to find examples of miracles and powers that God has never said He would give. Look at the people who run to the Shroud of Turin, who look for a weeping wall that has a picture of Mary on it, who look for some type of supernatural event of healing. God never said He would do any of that stuff, but He did say, I will meet you one day a week and I will feed you with manna that cannot be given anywhere else, found anywhere else, and I will supernaturally provide. I'll leave it to you to figure out how does this week to think about how does the Sabbath rest of the land, an entire year of no work, play itself out in the new covenant. I'll give you this one hint though. It's not retirement. Hebrews 4, he says, verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains one. You can't get away from that. The Sabbath has not been taken away. It's been moved. It's been developed. It's been deepened. But it has not been taken away. For one who entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did himself. You want to be known as one who lives according to God's ways? You want to take upon yourself the moniker, what would Jesus do? Then develop your life around the 6-in-1 principle. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. Not the rest that the culture gives. Not the rest that your opinion gives. Not the rest that somehow you can get through medications or temporal pleasures. But the rest that comes from Him. His rest, verse 10. That rest, verse 11. And notice, as we pointed out before, previously, that there are many people who publicly identified with God's covenant community coming out of Egypt that never entered that rest, and they perished forever. Do not think that just because you showed up to a church service one time, or even regularly, that you've entered into that rest. Because it only comes to us as a gift from Jesus Christ through His appointed means. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come acknowledging that we try to find our rest in so many ways other than what You have given. And yet, Lord, You have given us such a wonderful pictures from creation itself, from Israel in the land, of supernatural rest to be provided. And now You've given us Your Son, who says, all who are weary and heavy laden, come unto Me, and I will give you rest. Give us that rest, even this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.